younger lad. I was about 8. I moved from one country to another country. And so I found myself in England in the 80s, a young boy of about 8, in the middle of summer, glorious Kentish summer, in the village of Item, famous not only because I was there, but because Chris Rea lived in the village. And beautiful, beautiful recreation ground. And what they'd done with this recreation ground, which is quite common, is that they'd, you know, got a tractor to mow the lawn. So it's not, it's kind of quite a blunt instrument, isn't it, a tractor? Sort of huge rows. And so they'd left all of the outside of this beautiful recreation ground, which was surrounded by hills and trees. It was in a valley. They'd left it wild. So you were basically either on the lawn, beautifully mowed, or you were in the undergrowth. And I didn't know what a stinging nettle was. Never experienced a stinging nettle in my life. I was about this size. I was about 8. And the stinging nettles were at least that size. So I didn't know what stinging nettles were. Additionally, I didn't know what a roundabout was, or like a merry-go-round. So they had this little children's play area about a foot from the edge of the recreation ground where all these stinger nettles were. And I'd never been on a roundabout before. And I could see people were going around fast, jumping off, running off. So this is one of those old-fashioned, they don't make them like this anymore, literally don't make them like this, because it was huge, really, really heavy. You could kind of get on top of it. It was kind of that shape rather than just a flat platform. And you would grab the corner and just run around in a circle as fast as you possibly can and then try and jump on, going round and round and round and round and round. And if you've never truly been dizzy, you know, you don't realize what's coming. And so soon was feeling ill. You know, managed to wait for it to slow down just enough to get off. Immediately walked into the stinging nettles, fell over, rolled over, got up, rolled over again. Not pleasant. I was very disorientated. And I wonder how many of us feel that life has done that to us. Feels that you've gone into something, you feel disorientated, it's taken you somewhere you didn't want to go. I got a confession to make. I got drunk once, and this is how it happened. My family didn't really drink, so I had never had more than a sip or two of anything. I'd never had a buzz, never nothing. And went to art college in Bournemouth, and as part of going to art college, we went to a trip to the big galleries in London. And we were supposed to, you know, go around the galleries, get back to a certain place to get back on the coach. And me and my mates had found ourselves back at the right place with about half an hour to spare, and there's a pub right there. So we went into the pub, and I don't know if the landlord was in a good mood or something, but we ordered a few pints, one each, and he said, I'll give you a free whiskey chaser. So it was a really, really hot summer's day, pint, whiskey chaser, have another one, pint, whiskey chaser, and then he said, if you buy one more, you get a free t-shirt. So the first time I got drunk, I went from walking into the pub, sober, 20 minutes later, because the coach was about to leave, 3 pints in and 3 whiskey chasers in. And you don't get drunk that quickly. So I'd had all that to drink, and I wasn't drunk. But obviously, you know, 5 minutes later, 10 minutes later, it hits you like a truck. By which point I was on a coach trying to get down to Bournemouth. And Rebecca Frisbee was with me in that coach, dabbing my brow, slapping my face. I had made a series of foolish decisions, and then the consequences hit me before I knew what was happening. I wonder how many of us feel like that. You've made some decisions in life and suddenly found yourself somewhere you weren't expecting to be, and the consequences are out of all proportion with those decisions you made. Sometimes Anna will say to me, "Let's go to cinema. Let's go swimming." So we get in the car and we end up in this car park in Brickfields, and Anna turns to me and says, "What are we doing here?" And I've just been on autopilot. Have you ever done that? Autopilot brings me here. Perhaps some of you are here because you're on autopilot. Perhaps you're here this morning because this is where you go at Easter. This is where you go on Sundays. At the foot of the cross, there were people in all sorts of different situations. Mary had come out of purpose, sorrow, compassion, love, intentionally. And some of you are maybe here because you woke up this morning thinking, "I am going to this service. This is really important. I have to be there." But we can get disorientated. We can find ourselves in places just because we're going through the motions. We can find ourselves in places because we've made mistakes. We can find ourselves in situations where we've just got so disorientated, we've done ourselves damage, and we just didn't have any options. We get disorientated. The clearest example for me of disorientation was surfing in South Africa. You get thrown off the wave. Once I got tumbled so many times, I was desperately swimming for the surface before my lungs burst, and I swam into the sand at the bottom of the sea. I thought with all of my heart I was swimming towards the surface, and I was swimming down. Things can happen which disorientate us. But it's important, brothers and sisters, that we reorientate ourselves to Jesus. He's the reason we're here, isn't he? He's our hope. He's our forgiveness. He's our destiny. He's grace. He is our creator, the beginning and the end. He is the new and living way. When Paul was writing Ephesians, he starts it like this: "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He orientates himself and them around Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's a preposition. Of Christ. To the saints in Ephesus who are in Christ. Another preposition. Of an apostle of Christ. Saints in Christ. Grace and peace from Christ. So Paul immediately orientates himself and his listeners to Christ. He builds bridges back to Christ each time. This book I've been reading recently, and I still haven't really got past the introduction, says that God is the only context in which our being makes sense. We were having a fascinating discussion this week. I was in London with a bunch of pastors praying. Four of us found ourselves in the vestibule at one point. One has just come back from a very, 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 very difficult experience in a foreign country for 7 years, which has nearly cost him his family and his marriage and his spirituality. Two of us were those leading largest churches in the UK for 10 or so years. One was a younger guy who just started leading a church, and we were talking about what we've learnt. And one of the things that sort of we all agreed was that we know a lot of things. I don't know how you feel, but I don't know whether you would feel like essentially the thing that I absolutely need in this point in my life is more information. But do we experience the truth of that information? Have we internalized it? Do we benefit from it? Do we live in the good of it? Jesus, on Good Friday, is hanging from a cross, humiliated, tortured, naked, falsely accused. And in that moment, our Savior speaks to a number of people before he dies. He's been tortured and mocked by the Roman soldiers. He's had a rope on him, thorns. He's been whipped. He's been mocked. Can't you save yourself, you prophet? Eventually, he's been crucified. And he says, loud enough so that the gospel writers can make a record of what was said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And one of those soldiers says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He was going through the motions. This is his job. He doesn't really have a choice. He's a professional soldier. He doesn't have a vested interest one way or the other. He's looking at Jesus at his lowest ebb. This isn't Jesus walking on water or feeding the 5,000 or telling the storm to be calm. This is silent, sorrowful, bloody, naked Jesus who can't do anything for him. And he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." That's his response to Jesus' mercy towards him. There's a sinner, a criminal, being executed next to Jesus. He's in the same boat as Jesus. And it says that the criminals were mocking Jesus as well. "Get us out of this, ha, ha, ha." But one of those criminals, over the period of the 6 hours that they're up there on the cross with Jesus before he dies, has a change of heart. And before he dies, he says to his colleague who's mocking Jesus, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and indeed justly, for you receive the due reward of your deeds, or we received the due reward of our deeds. This criminal is like, it's a fair cop. Okay, I got nicked. We deserve this. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What has happened? This is Jesus before his death, before his resurrection. His manner on the cross has led the centurion to say, surely this man was the Son of God. The criminal to say, please remember me when you come into my kingdom. And Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm one of unclean lips. This is what that criminal is saying. We deserve this. Please remember me. Like the centurion, Paul was an enemy of God. But Jesus appeared to him. Finally, there's Mary and John, his mum. She doesn't want to be there, but if this is going to happen, she has to be there. Standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. She doesn't want to leave, he doesn't want to leave his mother without someone to care for her. And to John, to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his home. So as we come to take communion, I don't want this to be about new information. Top preaching tip, if it's new, it isn't true. This isn't about new information. This is about reminding ourselves of what we already know. Last week I talked about the journey being an unhelpful metaphor because actually we are already at our destination. Christians don't need to get there. We are in Christ now, here, today. So let's stand together. Jess, can I invite you back? Lord, I want to pray for all my brothers and sisters here. I want us to all experience the mercy of God. Thank you, Jesus, even on the cross, at the moment of highest stress, your heart was on display. The heart of God towards those who were crucifying him, forgive them. Towards those who were rightly accused next to him, you'll be with me in paradise. Towards his dear mother, behold your son. Lord, however disorientated we've got, whether it's from inexperience, whether it's from foolish, sinful decisions, whether it's from being on autopilot, just ending up in the wrong place, whether we've come here full of purpose, each one in this room will receive mercy and grace from Jesus. Whatever your greatest fear, regret, shame, Jesus wants to speak into that. I'm here, I'll always be with you, I love you, I died for you. So as we remember his body broken for us and his blood poured out for us, let's do so with reflective mercy receiving kindness of God. Thank you.